The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
For our last message, the scripture passage is the fourth chapter of the book of the prophet Zechariah. You may like to follow in the Pew Bibles. It's page 1018. The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4 and verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.' What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is God's own word. May he bless it to our hearts, and to him be the glory and the praise. Amen. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? I don't know whether any of the congregations represented here are in the habit of using the Apostles' Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, I should say, in morning worship. But if you do, as we in the Episcopal Church do, you will be proclaiming every Lord's Day that you believe in the Holy Spirit, for that is one of the Creed's affirmations. But it's possible to say a thing without truly meaning it. It is possible even to think that you mean something you say and yet not truly to mean it. I am asking you this afternoon, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And by that question, I don't mean, do you believe that there is a Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead? I am asking you whether you believe in the Holy Spirit in a practical way, as the Bible teaches us to believe in the Holy Spirit in a practical way. I am going to shock you now. I am going to share my conviction that the greater part of the church, though it uses the phrase of the Creed very freely, does not believe in the Holy Spirit in the way that I mean. You say to me, how can you tell? What criterion are you using for such a bold judgment? The criterion of the attitude that churches and Christian groups take towards the work of God. By their attitudes, I think that I know them. By their attitudes, I think I can tell whether they believe in the Holy Spirit or not. The text on which we're going to focus from the fourth chapter of the prophet Zechariah is verse 6. No doubt you realized this when you saw what the title of my sermon was. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's one of the great Old Testament texts about the Holy Spirit. That word Spirit, as indeed I was explaining to some of you yesterday, is the Hebrew word for breath and also for wind. When it's applied to God, when in the Old Testament, that is, we hear of the Spirit of God, the thought is of power let loose, as power is let loose when the wind gets up, as power, in a small way, is let loose when you blow and extinguish the candles on your birthday cake. Wind, breath, spirit, power. Oh, says somebody, I thought that the Holy Spirit's ministry in this world began at Pentecost. What is the place of an Old Testament statement like this? Well, the simple way to understand the relation between the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and the ministry of the Spirit under the New Testament is to think in terms of the parallel case that I'm going to put to you, and here I must apologize for what I'm going to do. I'm going to use myself as an illustration. If you ask the question, when did J.I. Packer go to Tyndale Hall, Bristol, Anglican Theological Seminary back in Britain, you have to draw a distinction before you can give the answer. For J.I. Packer went to that seminary as a tutor in 1955, and then he left it for other work, and then he returned to the same place as principal in 1970. And the parallel is this, that under the New Covenant, since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been doing more than ever he did before. Just as the principal of a seminary in England has more to do than any ordinary tutor on the staff. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit was ceasing to do the things that he was doing prior to Pentecost, any more than J.I. Packer, when he returned to Tyndale Hall as principal, ceased to teach the subjects in class which he had taught during his first stint as a tutor. What I'm illustrating is the thought of a ministry augmented, with additional dimensions added, but not in any way diminished. All that the Old Testament says about the Holy Spirit and his ministry continues through the Old Testament period. It is augmented, but not removed. So when in a scripture like this, we find God through his prophet laying down this principle about God's work in the world, that it's to be done not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, let us know that this is as true for us, New Testament Christians that we are, as it was for the folk who in the year 520 BC received this word from the prophet Zechariah. It's described as a word to Zerubbabel. The angel in Zechariah's vision is saying to him, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Who was Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the prince of the house of David, who had brought the Israelites back from captivity in Babylon, and was now leader of the people in all the life they were living and all the tasks they were facing. Zerubbabel does in fact occur in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, the royal genealogy, which you find in Matthew chapter 1. And Zerubbabel was a man with a job to do and a problem on his hands. The job that he had to do, the job with which he was laboring at the time when this oracle came, was the job of rebuilding the ruined temple. The temple in the center of Jerusalem, we must understand, was absolutely vital to the spiritual health of the nation, for the temple, taking the place of the ark, was the place that God had chosen and appointed for the experiencing of his presence. When the ark was made, right back in the days of the Exodus, God said to Moses, "Let them make me an ark, a tent, that I may dwell among them." And in saying this, God established the principle that those who go to worship God at the place that he's appointed, originally the ark in the tabernacle, then later the temple, Solomon's temple, they could expect to meet God there in experience. That was why the psalmist says that one day in thy courts, one day in the temple of God, is better than 1,000 days spent anywhere else. That's why so many of the psalms express the joy of Israelites going up to Jerusalem to worship. They know they are going to meet the Lord in a meaningful, experiential, life-transforming way when they worship at the temple. Therefore, it was vital that restored Israel back from captivity should rebuild the temple so that they might know again the vitalizing presence of God in their midst. Zerubbabel put his hand to the plow right after his arrival in Jerusalem, and the opening chapters of the book of Ezra tell us how he got on. This is 520 BC, as I said, and they returned from exile in 536 BC, and they'd started with great enthusiasm to rebuild the temple, and because of the problems which they'd run into, the difficulties, the obstacles, the task had been abandoned. They said, "Oh, at this time it's too difficult." And in 520 BC, 16 years after, the temple was still unbuilt. Haggai the prophet, had been sent a few months before Zechariah delivered his oracles. Haggai had been sent to Zerubbabel and the whole people to stir them up to get back to the job, which indeed was not just Zerubbabel's job, you see, but the job facing all of them. Haggai preached sermons to them about priorities. What do you mean by building your own houses and establishing a life of ease and luxury for yourselves when my house lies wait, says the Lord? That's the kind of message that Haggai delivered and developed and rubbed in. And the effect of Haggai's preaching was that the people returned to the task. They acknowledged that they had been wrong to neglect it, and under Zerubbabel's leadership, they resumed it. Now God sends Zechariah to keep them up to the mark, to keep them going, to encourage them, and to point forward, as this chapter, the oracle in this chapter does, to the triumphant completion of the task, which would not now be very long delayed. That at least is the message that the oracle was intended to deliver, but as we shall see in a moment, it was sent at a time when Zerubbabel and the people with him were beginning to feel as they'd felt 16 years before, this task is too hard for us, we will never make it, we shall have to give it up. And this is the point with which over which God is dealing with them, as we shall now see. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, there may be in your life, there may be in your church and your fellowship, tasks which you know very well are God-given, tasks which in your thoughtful moments you know ought to be your priority concerns. But the going is tough, and you've tried, and maybe you've burned your fingers trying, and you are very much discouraged, and your heart says it can't be done. Maybe it's the task of drawing others into the congregation. Maybe it's the task of guiding your family, your children, for God. Maybe it's some task of personal initiative for God, a task which is distinctively yours. And you can't share the vision with anyone else. You're left alone with the sense of responsibility on your heart and yours alone. And as I said, you are discouraged, maybe, by bad and frustrating experiences in the past as you've tried to tackle these tasks. And you just don't feel that you have in yourself any resources for getting back to the job. To all who feel like that, this is a word from the Lord. As I said, Zerubbabel had a problem. I've already indicated what it was. It seemed to him that he was confronted by enormous difficulties, difficulties so great that they really were insuperable. But now look at verse 7, the verse immediately following our text. In verse 7, the message of verse 6 is being expounded. And this is the application that is made. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit was the message. And then comes this, verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? You say, what is this mountain? Well, it's the difficulties and obstacles in the way of finishing the job which Zerubbabel saw before him. He felt he was confronted by a mountain of difficulties. What are you, O mighty mountain, says the oracle. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Incredible, but promised. Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, that's the final stone to be put in place in the finished building, to shouts of, well now our New International Version paraphrases here, God bless it, God bless it. That expresses in English just about what the Hebrew exclamation meant, but in fact the King James and other translations are more accurate in rendering it grace, grace, understanding that in the sense of lovely, lovely. It's a cry celebrating the beauty and the glory of the finished work. God bless it, surely is the thrust of that cry, so I'm not going to fault the NIV, but it isn't literal translation. But the great thing to notice is that God speaks to Zerubbabel here about the very thing that is discouraging him and holding him back, that mountain of difficulties, Zerubbabel, which is so mesmerizing you and making you feel that the job's really impossible, that's going to vanish in front of you. Believe it, Zerubbabel, it's true, it's promised. Zerubbabel counted among his difficulties apathy, indifference, distraction, and unresponsiveness among the people. They undoubtedly were more discouraged than he was. Included then in the meaning of the promise is the assurance that they will be stirred into action again, and Zerubbabel will be able to lead his team of builders to the triumphant conclusion of the work. Zerubbabel's problem is going to be solved, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And then look at verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? The oracle continues. The day of small things is going to give place to a day of great things. Don't suppose that because this is a day of small things, that it's always going to be that way. Don't suppose that because not much is happening at the moment and you can't make any progress, therefore nothing much will ever happen and you'll never be able to make any progress. Sure, this is a day of small things, Zerubbabel, but it won't always be like that. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That is to say, men will rejoice to see Zerubbabel in his character as the man in charge of operations, clerk of works, if you like, going round the building with a plumb line, checking that the walls are all as they should be, that the angles have been got right. The finished building will be there for him to check. God promises it. You can see it was a tremendously encouraging word for Zerubbabel. And it was a word offered as the interpretation of a vision, a sight which it had been given to Zechariah to see, and which he describes for us in the opening verses of the chapter, and in one detail in the closing verses. And it's worth glancing at the vision. There is more to be learned than we've learned as yet from studying the vision. What did Zechariah see? Well, he tells us in verses 2 and 3, he saw a lampstand, the kind of lampstand that was once in the temple, in Solomon's temple, though not exactly the same, not of exactly the same construction as those lampstands. It's a solid gold lampstand, he says, with a bowl on the top. That's new. The bowl on the top would contain oil, and seven lights on the branches of the lampstand, and oil, of course, feeding by gravity from the bowl on the top to the seven lights. And he says, end of verse 2, there are seven channels to the lights. That seems to mean that each of the lights was fed from the bowl by seven pipes parallel to each other. Seven, of course, as you know, is a symbolic number in Scripture, and again it's there, not for any other purpose than to express the thought of divine perfection. And I guess that that's why we have this sequence of sevens here. What's being presented is something for which God takes responsibility, something which partakes of his perfection, something which bears the mark of the perfect work of God. So it's a lampstand with a bowl and seven lights, and there are, look at verse 3, two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. Look now to verses 11 through 13, and you see that in some form, not described with perfect precision for us, the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand are feeding oil into the bowl from which it goes to the lights to keep them burning. Look at verse 12. There are two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil. Just what's being pictured there isn't quite clear, but in some shape or form, it's oil coming from the two olive trees to supply the bowl, keep it full, and so keep the seven lamps burning constantly. There's no need to feed the bowl, no need of any priest or anyone else to come and pour oil in. God already provides the oil. It's a constant supply. It's the picture of a work of God. When Zechariah asks, what are these two olive branches in verse 12, the angel who's mediating this vision to him answers the question by saying in verse 14, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The olive trees represent two anointed persons. And here, the context of the situation, the context indeed of Zechariah's prophecy, enables us to see immediately what's in view. Oil, as we know, in many places, and certainly in this place, pictures the supply of the Holy Spirit of God in all his transforming power. The Holy Spirit of God is supplied through mediation. In Israel at this time, there was a prince, a king, Zerubbabel, And there was a high priest, Joshua by name. You read about him in chapter 3. And these two formed a leadership team in this whole task of getting the temple built. And for us as Christian readers, the message is plain. The Holy Spirit is given among God's people through mediation, which is royal and priestly. In the Old Testament, the mediatorial office of Jesus had to be exhibited in different classes of ministers just because it was a threefold office. And there were priests, and there were prophets, and there were kings. But we know that these three offices have combined into one threefold office in the ministry of our Savior. He is the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world and who now lives to intercede for those for whom he died. That's priestly mediation. He is also the king, great David's greater son, reigning over this world, reigning over his church. And he is also the prophet, the teacher, the one who instructs his people still as he did in the days of his flesh. And it is through the mediation of Jesus Christ that the Spirit is given to the church today, and the transforming activity of the Spirit becomes a reality in the church's life. This is what's being pictured, and there's really no doubt about it. As for the lampstand and the lamps that were burning on it, surely this must be an emblem for the church, God's covenant people, God's worshiping people, God's witnessing people, the light to the world, as Jesus himself called us, the folk whose task it is to show forth the light and the truth of God to a benighted humanity. So what is being pictured in Zechariah's vision, we now see, is not simply the completing of the temple. Indeed, the vision as such isn't picturing that. What the vision is picturing is the people of God, animated by God through that mediation which alone brings God's mercy nigh to them, animated by God to be the light of the world, and showing their character, showing their sense of their mission and calling, first and foremost by getting back to work, doing the thing which is currently their priority job, finishing the temple, and then on from there. And this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, says the angel. Zechariah is to go to Zerubbabel, recount his vision, explain what the angel told him about the meaning of the vision, and deliver this specific message. This is the Lord's word to you, Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful message. And it's a message with very direct application to us, I think, just as it had very direct application to Zechariah. To Zerubbabel. What is the message? Well, from one standpoint, it's a message of discouragement, discouraging Zerubbabel and us from one attitude, which is wrong. From another standpoint, it's a message of encouragement, encouraging Zerubbabel and us with him to an attitude which is right. One can spell it out in a sequence of 3 points. The message is, first, keep yourself from misplaced trust. Keep yourself from the wrong sort of confidence, confidence which centers in what elsewhere the Bible teaches us to call the flesh. Not by might nor by power, says God. That word might suggests an organized force, an army, a police force. Perhaps Zerubbabel was thinking desperately that he ought to ask the king of Persia to send a detachment of the army to help him build the temple. But no, that's not how it's to be done. It's to be done through the labors of the people of God and none other. This is holy work. So not by might, nor by power, And that word power signifies the strength and the skill of human individuals. It isn't by human resources in any shape or form that the work is going to be completed. You mustn't rely on that, says God to Zerubbabel. And if you did rely on human resources as human resources, then you would not be relying on me. And then, says God, you would be grievously wrong, and I should not be pleased. Do you remember how Isaiah, in the first verse of the 31st chapter of his prophecy, delivered this message to Judah? Woe to those who go down to Israel for help, and rely on horses, and trust in the multitude of their chariots, and in the great strength of their horsemen. Might and power, you see, Egyptian might and power in this instance, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek help from the Lord. That's the warning which is being delivered to Zerubbabel. Don't rely on human resources and fail to seek help from the Lord. Don't put your trust in armies, princes, men, human skills, human abilities. They're all needed, they all have a place. But don't put your trust in them. Perhaps Zerubbabel really had been putting his trust in human resources and ceasing to look to the Lord to enable him to finish what the Lord had charged him to begin. And if so, this was a direct rebuke to him. The Lord's way is to bring his work to completion, not through reliance on human resources. That's the thing ultimately that blocks and obstructs God's work. As long as we are relying on what we can do and not looking to the Lord, nothing can happen. It's always been like that in the Church of God, and it is so still. God will not honor ego trips on the part of us human beings whose spirit is that we are seeking to show what we can do in the life of the church and in the work of God in this world. Only when the people of God are low before the Lord, relying on him and looking to him to bring about the result, can we ever expect to see fruit. It's God's way, in fact, again and again, to bring forth remarkable results from remarkably small human forces. Do you remember, for instance, the story in Judges chapter 7 of how the Midianites were finally routed by Gideon and his army? Gideon's army had originally consisted of over 30,000 men, and God weeded them out. When 20,000 of them had gone home because their morale was not high enough, then God told Gideon to engage in a further weeding out process. The people are still too many, said the Lord to Gideon. We must reduce their numbers. And you know what he told Gideon to do. Take them down to the stream and tell them to drink and sort out those who drink from the palm of their hands from those who kneel down at the waterside and put their mouths to the water. Bible students have scratched their heads for centuries over the significance of those two gestures. Personally, I doubt whether there was any significance in either. It was simply that God knew that one of those categories of men would only contain 300 persons, and he wanted Gideon to go into battle with only 300 persons, for he wanted it to be a great victory with remarkably small forces so that there would be no question who should have the glory for it. So the army was now reduced to about 1% of what it had been before, from 30,000, 32,000 actually, down to 300. But God, as we know, gave the victory by those 300, and it was most emphatically and obviously his work. God may work in that way again in any situation. It's his habit to work that way, using the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, because those weak ones have learned to trust in the Lord, to put their confidence in Him, to pray to Him, to look to Him, to rely on Him, and not to rely on human resources or human factors in the equation. That's the first part of the message. Keep yourself from misplaced trust. The second part of the message is this. Keep yourself from misguided despair. Keep yourself from a wrong hopelessness. Keep yourself from throwing in the towel, throwing up the sponge, saying to yourself, we shall never finish it, we shall never achieve anything, it's no use trying, this is the end. Look again at verses 7 and 9 of the chapter. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you'll become level ground. And then verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands will also complete it. Hopelessness is not right, any more than self-confidence is right. Against the odds, if you like to put it that way, the task to which God sends His servants will be accomplished if only His servants in humility continue to look to Him and rely not on human resources, not on unholy alliances or organization or clever programs or whatever, but simply to rely on Him, success is assured. Moses thought it was hopeless when God told him to go down to Egypt where there was a price on his head and bring the people out. He had to rely on God. He was scared stiff. He did rely on God, and the Exodus took place. Joshua was all of a dither when Moses had died and he realized that he must lead the people into Canaan and be in command of the military operation of taking possession of the promised land. You remember how in the first chapter of Joshua, God appears to him and says, as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. You be strong and very courageous, trusting me. Let the book of the law be in your mind and your heart. Read it constantly, meditate on it often, never forget it, and seek to observe it. And be strong and courageous as you trust in me, and you'll have good success. And so it was. And by the end of the story of the book of Joshua, Israel is in possession. It was William Carey, the pioneer of the great modern missionary movement, which starting about 1790 took the gospel literally round the then known world within 30 years. It was William Carey who said, in an immortal phrase, I think, one with God is a majority. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Keep yourself from misplaced trust. Keep yourself from feeling that without reliance on human resources and wisdom, and you can't do it. But equally, keep yourself from misguided despair. Keep yourself from concluding that you can't do it anyway, even with God. With the help of the Lord, you can. And the third and last part of the thought, keep yourself then from demoralized sloth, by which I mean the sort of apathy which sets in when you've allowed hopelessness to possess your spirit. Sloth was one of the seven deadly sins of medieval teaching. Sloth is inner laziness even more than its outward laziness. Sloth is the attitude of the man who is so disillusioned that he can't bring himself to exert any effort at all anymore. I tried, I burned my fingers, I failed, I made no progress. I simply can't bring myself to try again. That's the spirit of sloth, and it expresses itself very often in cynical contempt for the people who are naive enough to keep on trying. The man in the grip of inner sloth is always sure that he's the wise man. He's seen that it can't be done. How stupid are the people who think it can? Brothers and sisters, in our churches, it may well be that we have to contend with expressions of that sort of sloth from one and another. It could even be, brothers and sisters, that you and I are pumping out such expressions to the discouragement of other believers. God forbid, however, that it should be so. God forbid that any of us should ever become disillusioned about what is possible with God, the God with whom, as our Savior said, all things are possible. He's God Almighty. He's God on the throne. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And that attitude of inner sloth, which, as you can see, is an expression of inner unbelief, has no place in our hearts and no place in our churches. God deliver us from it. For this oracle of Zechariah is telling us, charging us, directing us, keep yourself from demoralized, disillusioned, bitter sloth. Keep yourself from lapsing into that apathy which is the opposite of zeal. Keep believing that with God all things are possible. For here in this chapter you have the assurance and the demonstration that indeed they are. If you have prayed for someone's conversion for 5 years and nothing has happened, go on praying. If you've tried to enthuse folk in the church around you concerning some piece of Christian ministry which you can see is needed and which you know you're called to and which you believe your church, your group is called to, and they haven't seen it as yet, go on trying to show them. Don't give up. Don't give up. If Zerubbabel had yielded to sloth and given up, the temple would never have been finished. God saw that he was being tempted to do just that. Therefore, through Zechariah, God sent this oracle. There may be a whole series of things, enterprises for God, concerning which you're being tempted to give up. I say, brothers and sisters, in the Lord's name, don't give up. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God of whom this great word was spoken. Not by might, nor by power, not by human ingenuity, no indeed, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He says it still. When Jesus' disciples were told by the Savior following the resurrection that they were to be his witnesses all over the then known world, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, they must have been staggered. They must have been tempted to say, oh, it's a dream, it can't be, it's not possible, we couldn't do such a thing. You shall receive power, says Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, is upon us. The Holy Spirit has been in our hearts and lives from the time of our conversion. The Holy Spirit is still the almighty third person in the Trinity that he ever was. Don't say that any task to which God directs you, any concern which he lays on your heart as a call to action, is impossible for you. Don't say, I can't do it. Just say, with God, I can do it. And with God, with God's Spirit to sustain me, I must attempt it. You rely on him, and you move into action. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that this is the way to behave when God lays on your heart a vision and a concern for ministry and service and usefulness? When God from his word shows you that a certain task is yours and it's laid upon you inescapably and you must go to it, do you believe in the Holy Spirit at such times? That's the question. And I leave you with it, brothers and sisters. It was, I believe, to bring this question and press it on your consciences, as I've been doing, that God brought me here this weekend. We spent time yesterday studying some doctrinal aspects of the work of the Spirit, and it was all very necessary and important. But the bottom line when you study the Holy Spirit is always the practical challenge. This is the third person of the Godhead who indwells you. Is your life showing it? Are you doing the things that you're called to do, trusting in the Spirit to enable you? Are you expecting to be enabled more to do more than you could have done by nature? Are you expecting to be enabled on a day-to-day basis to live and work supernaturally? For brothers and sisters, we should. Jesus, who sends the Spirit to us, himself says, "You receive power." There are many texts in the New Testament which associate the Holy Spirit with power. What does that word power mean? Well, of course, it doesn't mean some of the things with which it's linked. It doesn't mean that we become miracle workers. It doesn't mean that we gain magic abilities or anything like that. But it does mean that in the life of righteousness and in the life of service, you and I should have a testimony every day of our lives that we are being enabled to do more than we could ever have done by nature. And that's the power of God. Have you such a testimony, brothers and sisters? Have you a conscience about having such a testimony? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Brothers and sisters, will you seek from this day onward to make it perfectly evident to yourselves and to those who know you that you do believe in the Holy Spirit, because you are relying on the Holy Spirit to show his power in your life and in your service for the Master? There's no more I can say. Only that if you go to the Lord asking that this may become reality in your life, it will. For his word is true. I invite you to prove its truth from this day onward.